Loving God, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your eyes. And God, may I never lightly presume to preach your word. And may we never lightly presume to hear your word. For in your word is abundant life. Amen. I mentioned that I was at general counsel for the past week. I may have also indicated that I am exhausted and emotionally drained. Now, I was warned when I went to my first general counsel as a commissioner back in 2009 that I should not plan to go back to work for at least a week after general counsel. I laughed, and how could anyone imagine that a week in Kelowna, British Columbia, would ever exhaust me? They were right, I was wrong. I was exhausted. So now you'd think that I would learn from the wisdom of others and from personal experience. But apparently not. Because here I am in the pulpit less than 36 hours after the end of general counsel. And if you're doing the math, Dad, yes, general counsel ended after 11 p.m. on Friday night. That was not the original plan. Business was going well. We had done some remarkable things about which you will hear from me in the coming weeks and months. And then someone asked us, how I make chicken. Not just me, everyone, as I said, all 350 commissioners, executive, facilitators, intercultural, everybody. See, intercultural observer and United Church minister Paul Douglas Walfel, he preached. Just before we were going to wrap up the business, we just had a half hour of business to go, dinner, install the moderator, get out. He asked us how we make chicken. He then told us how he makes chicken, which involves marinating the chicken for about a day and a half, and ginger, and it just does wonderful. And then he asked, why is it that we congratulate ourselves for making room for him at the table? Inviting him, a black man from the Caribbean, to the table, but we only serve chicken the way that we make it. We never ask him to prepare the menu. We never ask him to bring the food. It's not a complex metaphor. I'm sure you appreciate what he was saying to us. And most of us got it. And we went on with the business. Like I said, half an hour, we got dinner, and then we can get the moderator in and go home. A youth delegate from London Conference got up and he made a motion that we should apologize for our personal and institutional racism. Another suggested that we should amend that and say that we should seek forgiveness for our racism. Another person rose and then noted that three white people, were now standing around a microphone suggesting that we apologize and seek forgiveness of the racialized members of our court, but we hadn't asked them what it is they wanted. The moderator invited all of us to shut up. Actually, I think she said be quiet, but I know what she meant. And then she asked all of us who are white and members of the dominant church to stop coming to the microphone. So we did. And for the next 2.5 hours, it was a very powerful evening. For the next 2.5 hours, racialized members of the General Council came and told their stories of racism from the past and the present, from strangers and friends, from people and institutions. Dinner was delayed. The installation of the moderator was put off until late in the evening. We didn't conclude the business of General Council till well after 11. I got home at 3 a.m. As a Baptist would say, I was convicted by their words and stories and then given grace by the whole experience. We heard stories of people hiding who they were because it was the best way to get along, of people burying their stories and themselves, their pain and their gifts buried. We heard that we had no room to hear their stories or allow them to be part of our narrative because we were so proud of our story and loved telling it the way it is. My friend Cheryl, who is the president of the All Native Circle Conference, she just received the ashes from the sacred fire that our Indigenous relations had shared and tended all week. Sacred fire was lit before we arrived. It burned all the way through. And the ashes are special. They're sacred. So they had been collected and saved and given to her. And she stood up with this bag of ashes and noted that the ashes still had chunks of unburned wood. They hadn't been allowed to burn the fire long enough to turn it all to ash. Charred, but not yet ash. And she offered them to us as a symbol that we are not yet done. We have started something holy, but we have not yet turned our stories and our hopes and our aspirations into sacred ash. There's work to be done. And then Lorna, standing ready, offered us tobacco as a gift, one of the four sacred medicines. To be offered and to accept tobacco is an agreement to do what is asked, to be together. And then she prayed for all of us. And you have to understand, all of this happened spontaneously. Trust me, I know the planning committee. They were going out of their minds. This was not planned. They were going to wrap up dinner because no one came to eat it. This just happened over about 3 hours, spontaneously, powerfully. And for most of us there, it was holy. And I have no idea what comes next. None of us really do. I do know that our old friend Etienne and I, we hugged each other and we shook in our shared embrace. And he whispered to me, he said, "I don't know what my job as a minister is tomorrow. I just know that it's different." And I said, "It's different for all of us." The one thing I do know is I am exhausted. So, in my exhaustion, I decided to use an app to write my sermon. We ministers don't tell you that, but there's an app for just about everything these days. So I have run John 6 through the app. Here's what I've got. So one thing I can tell you pretty quickly is this passage is more about faith than it is about journalism. Yeah. You can tell as you listen to it. It's a constructed story. John is adding details or filling in the blanks for us. Verse 5 and 6 give it away. I quote, "When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do." Well, how would the author of John's gospel know that Jesus was actually testing Philip? How would he know that Jesus already knew what he was going to do? How does the author know what Jesus is thinking? Well, he doesn't. He can't. But the Jesus that John has come to know, the Jesus that John wants you to know, wants me to know, well, we do know what he is thinking. Not as a matter of fact, but as a matter of faith. In this passage, John has shown us who Jesus is to him and his community of faith. So now, before you go to rush to download that app and skip the middleman, let's be clear. There was no great shock or deception when this was written. John's gospel was never written as history text or as a bit of investigative journalism. It's not what it was. It was written as a document of faith. It was written to introduce you and others to the Jesus that John and his community had come to know through life and through faith. So if you are out faith shopping, looking for a community to join, looking for a better way to live your life abundantly, if you were looking for, I don't know, a nice neighborhood, a welcoming atmosphere, maybe an organist who can double on saxophone and piano. But first and foremost, you want to know what this faith is about. If God's revealed in Jesus, human and or divine, then it's kind of important to know what Jesus was like. And that's what John's telling you. What this Jesus is like. So now again, according to the app, six things John wants you to know about Jesus and about God and in the faith are, one, Jesus is charismatic. His appeal is obvious. Just look at the crowds that are following him. He's not giving anything away. He's not singing the old hymns or doing anything to bring the people in. He's got no posters advertising the amazing Jesus. There's no band playing. There's no barkers beckoning you into the tent. People are following Jesus just because. There's no secret that you have to learn to be attracted to Jesus. People hear of him, and they want to hear him. They hear him, and they change their lives. You don't have to be clever to understand Jesus. You don't have to be brilliant to be attracted to him. You just follow him. In the same way, the God that Jesus reveals is not complicated, just loving. There are no hoops to jump through, no rituals that must be obeyed to come to God. You just follow the word, the example, the way. The other thing you need to know, number two, Jesus cares for the sick. That's how the story starts. Jesus was healing the sick, and people started to follow him. With Jesus, none are left out or excluded. If you're hurting, Jesus is healing. Jesus' ministry is about making people whole. The God who is revealed in Jesus is the one who sees you, not as damaged, but as whole, and who helps you become as God sees you. The Christian faith is not a faith that asks you to be less than you are. It's one that inspires you to be all that you can be, whole and capable. That's what my friends were telling me on Friday night at General Council. You've been really good at fitting me in, but you haven't asked me to be all that I am. You haven't asked me to be all that I can be. You've asked me to be like you and only eat your chicken. Number three, Jesus' ministry is miraculous. That is to say, it is beyond description. I mean, come on, 5,000 plus people fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish? What bigger miracle did you need? And incidentally, I said 5,000 because at that time when you counted people, you only counted adult men. I don't think they were there alone. I'm just saying, if it was just men, they'd have got lost. Now, there are those who will tell you that it was not an out-and-out divine intervention kind of miracle. The loaves kept growing, the fish kept multiplying. Well, no, that is the divine miracle. But there are those who will tell you, no, the miracle was in the sharing. Each of the many thousands putting each other's needs in front of their own needs. As each person inspired by the words, the presence of Jesus acted selflessly, that is to say, passed by without taking bread or added the bread they'd been hiding themselves. When they did that, there was enough for anyone. Either way, it's a miracle. And the God that's revealed to us in this story is a God for whom nothing is impossible or even predictable. If I doubted that story before, Friday night changed that. The loaves and fishes of stories kept coming and coming and coming out to us. And so did the grace and the hope and the presence of God's love. And on Friday, I was also reminded of something that John wants you to know about Jesus. And although I may struggle sometimes, number four, Jesus works on the assumption of abundance, never scarcity. While everyone's worrying that there won't be enough food, Jesus acts as though there will be. Well, sure, you say, that's easy. You can assume abundance if you can make loaves multiply. If you're the guy who can turn water into wine, well, duh, you can do anything you want. But what if he didn't make the loaves multiply? What if the miracle really is in the selfless sharing of the crowds? How might our world be different if we acted on the assumption that there is enough for everyone? Enough for all our needs? Enough space for all of our gifts? If we knew there was enough, would we need to hoard our resources? If we knew there was enough space, enough room at the table, would we need to push others away and make them conform to our convenient way of doing things? If we acted out of abundance and not scarcity, would there be hungry people in the world if we lived like there's enough for everyone? If we didn't hold back for ourselves just in case we run out? I mean, we hear that there's enough food for everyone on the planet, even at our 7 billion number. But deep down inside, I think that we doubt it. Jesus didn't. We're afraid that if we listen to another person's story and invite them to shape the present and the future, well, we might not be included anymore. Jesus wasn't afraid of that. And never mind big things like hunger and poverty or things like general counsel. Do we do it in relationships? You and me? Acting as if we love, as if love or attention is a limited supply and we'd better get ours? As if love shown to another person might mean less love for us? I mean, we see it in small children, vying for a parent's attention, needing to know, who do you love more? Who's your very, very best friend? But I don't think it takes a special app for us to see it in adults, too. Even in ourselves. Jesus works on the assumption of abundance, never scarcity. You might want to remember that if you're joining John's faith community. The other thing that this little loaves and fishes miracle reveals, at least to those of us with the app, is that faith is participatory. You can't sit back. All of these stories, Jesus' apostles are active. They're doing things. They're sharing the word. They're healing. They're teaching. They're asked for a solution to feeding the hungry crowd. The crowds participate in their own miracle. The God that Jesus reveals is one who will call on you, demand your participation. So if you're looking for a faith where God's revealed as you sit back from your comfy chair and watch, then go see a movie. The VIP cinema is lovely for that. That's what our friends reminded me on Friday night. They're really getting tired of watching my movie. They want to participate. They want to exercise their gifts and their selves in partnership with God and with me. They don't want to kick me out. They want to be in this with me. Because they've heard this story before and they recognize what John's saying. We are all expected to do our part and make room for others to do so as well. Ask our questions. Offer our opinions. Make chicken with our recipes. Work together and be part of a miracle. It's not a bad app, eh? But there's more. The final thing that shows up when I've run the app, it's the line at the end of the story. It's a line that almost doesn't belong, except that it must, because John seems to be very careful about what he puts in his stories. It's verse 15. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Was he really afraid? How did he imagine they'd force him to be king? How could anyone be forced to be a king? See, I don't think this is a Game of Thrones kind of story being told here. This isn't about who gets the throne and who doesn't get the throne. What I think John wants us to know is that Jesus is not political. He's not a king. He's not a communist either. He doesn't actually care about the size of city council or Donald Trump or Justin Trudeau or the Ford Nation. He doesn't care. He isn't about any single chicken recipe or way of doing things. He's passionate about justice, not about politics or systems of justice. He's passionate about all of creation. He's passionate that we are all included, that our needs are met, that our stories are heard, that we are together children. And yet I see him used again and again to sway my vote or support partisan politics. God's name is evoked to support all manner of agenda. It makes me crazy when I feel like my God is being co-opted. And I nod my head and smile when God's being used to support the things in which I believe. They were going to try and make him king, so he withdrew. And for me, the message is really simple. The more political I make Jesus, the further away he goes. The more partisan I make God, the more I make God mine, the further from God I find myself. That's a lesson that I wish I didn't need an app to understand. I wish it was a lesson that none of us needed an app to understand. Understand that God isn't here to support our politics or our perspective or our privilege. God calls us to participate in changing the world. God calls us to act from the assumption of abundance and never scarcity. God calls us to a faith that makes us whole, feeds the hungry, loves the sick, a faith in which nothing is impossible. Even throwing a dinner party for thousands with a few loaves and a couple of fish. And now that you know that, you really don't need the app. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, open our hearts and our minds to the stories that we have not heard, to the lives and people that are right there beside us, and yet somehow we don't really know. Open us, God, to the abundance of life, the abundance that we pray for every time we listen to a sermon. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.